Well, we're continuing in our study of Acts. Today we come to Acts chapter 6, the first seven verses. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenes, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they set these before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now the old adage, necessity is the mother of invention, is borne out in all sorts of situations. Alman Stroger invented the first automated telephone exchange when his competitor's wife, who served in the telephone office, began directing Stroger's call to his competitor. So he made an automatic one. The French army invented Braille for nighttime communication as soldiers were getting killed using lamplights after dark. This inspired 11-year-old Louis Braille to create the simplified version that's used today. In 1991, there were too many trips to the coffee pot, led computer scientist Dr. Quentin Stafford Fraser and Paul Jernowski to invent the world's first webcam to let everybody know when the pot was full. So you have a necessity, somebody does something about it. It's the way life works in many ways. Well, today's text, we don't have some technological advancement happening, but rather the church making a move to better care for its people out of necessity. This is an important move, one that will help the church significantly as time goes on. We usually delight in growth. We love to see our kids grow, or the tree you planted, your garden, your business. We love to see things grow. But with growth comes all sorts of issues and problems. When your kids grow, they outgrow their clothes and their shoes, sometimes at an amazing rate. Businesses, churches, schools are all confronted with the hard decisions of space and expansion when growth occurs. Should we build an addition? Should we find a whole new place? Should we add another site to what we're doing? A new division. Those are usually difficult choices, things that take a lot of thought and planning. Well, it's certainly true of churches. In recent years, the popular choices have been to enlarge the building and grow it to mega size, perhaps, or more recent and probably more popular now is to start multiple sites. You have the same church, but there's 16 of them around. Rather than planting a new church, they just plant another site for that church. But all of them are pressed into that by growth. Now here in our text, there was a problem that was engendered by rapid growth. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Distribution referred to the distribution of food to the widows of the congregation. The Hellenists, or cultural Greek-speaking folks, were being overlooked in the distribution. Now, we're not given much insight into it, but it seems it was probably more of just fallen through the cracks due to the extensive growth. No mention is made of some sort of ethnic squabble going on, but we don't know. And when things grow and get big, There's a lot of new people. It's easy to miss people, to unintentionally skip over someone. Could have been that. Well, the challenge with growth is learning how to keep up with it, how to properly manage it so that this sort of thing doesn't happen, that everybody gets cared for. The church right now in this chapter is going through growing pains, and they need a solution. Well, the solution is a division of labor. So you call a congregational meeting. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we will appoint to this duty. So rather than continuing with the incomplete distribution of food, they seek help in getting the job done correctly. In their judgment, at least there in Jerusalem, they needed 7 men to carry out that duty. That would free up the elders then from that activity, and there would be others to see to it that the people, the widows, got what they needed. Now this division continues right down to today. I believe that we Presbyterians got it right and most everybody else is wrong on what deacons are all about. Some see the diaconate as a stepping stone, or you become a deacon, and then you become this, and then you become that, and eventually you become a pastor. Do you see that in this text anywhere? I don't. There's also in many, not all, but many in Baptist persuasion, sees the deacons as those who are the rulers in the church, and then the elders would be the pastor or pastors that they have. That's not reflected in the text either, I don't think. So here we have the apostles who in time will give the leadership of the church over to the elders, and they now add deacons to that formula. They're added so that the apostles would not be diverted from their work of declaring the word and prayer, the practical support work of caring for the temporal needs of the congregation is turned over to these new deacons. That's still the division we have today. I wouldn't recommend this to anybody, but I'm gonna quote from the PCA Book of Order. it's good sleeping material. The BCO chapter 9 is all about deacons. It says in 9, Article 1, the office of deacon is set forth in the Scripture as ordinary and perpetual in the church. The office is one of sympathy and service. After the example of the Lord Jesus, it expresses also the communion of the saints, especially in their helping one another in time of need. Article 2, it is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people, and to distribute those gifts among the objects to which they're contributed. They're also to have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep the proper repair in the church, edifice, and other buildings belonging to the congregation. Now, some defer that building stuff. Some churches have a third office called trustees, and all the building stuff is transferred to the trustees. The deacons are only dealing with the people in need. There you have the division of labor that was set up here in this chapter. Diaconal work is a vital work. It's a vital work just as much today as it was in Acts chapter 6. I personally am grateful for our deacons and the faithful work that they do. Good job, guys. Well, verse 3 gives a brief requirement for these first deacons. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Paul expands on these requirements in 1 Peter 3. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So, it's not just something that you pick out some guys to fill a slot. There are some biblical requirements that need to be addressed when choosing deacons. Now, there's a debate going on in our denomination, has been for some years, and many other denominations as well, on whether or not women can serve as deacons. Currently, our Book of Order does not allow that. We do allow for diaconal assistants who can be either male or female, but these folks are not ordained, and they serve to help the deacons in their work. The debate on women deacons has been around, like I said, for a long time. Resolution of all the issues does not seem imminent, so it's going to continue for a good while longer, I would think. One of the arguments is a slippery slope argument, that if we do that, then pretty soon we're going to be doing this and doing this and doing this. That may be true in some instances, but there's a denomination largely in western Pennsylvania, up around Ohio, commonly called the Covenanters, but they're the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. They are the psalm singers. They only sing psalms a cappella. So they're a very conservative church. They take a teetotaling approach to alcohol, and they have women deacons. So you can't argue that if you have women deacons, by the next generation, you're going to be raving liberals. They've had women deacons for generations now, and they don't. One of their delegates at one of our general assemblies quite a few years ago, just bringing greetings to our denomination, and he said, you know, we really ought to get together, because the only thing that separates us is wine, women, and song. And but they have them, and they're going great guns. We have not had them, and for us to change now, what's the motivation? Why are we doing that? Is a good question. What some of our churches are doing, seeing that we don't allow women deacons, they've kind of developed this sneaky thing to get around it. They don't elect any deacons. They erect a committee or something of mercy ministry, they might call it, to which both men and women can labor in that context, but nobody's ordained. So they essentially are having women deacons without ordination and all of that. I don't think that's a good way to go. Our book is clear, and regardless of what you think of it, we're obligated to fulfill it until we change it. The Book of Order is, by the way, a loose leaf binder. It changes every year. So we could take up that action, but we have not done so up to this point. But notice that the apostles did say, at least this in this instance of establishing the first deacons, what were they to do? Select 7 men to serve in this role. Does that stand forever? That's part of the debate. But at least that's how it began. So until we resolve it, we're obligated to follow what the book says. Well, the apostles and later the elders were to follow their calling, which he states here is devoting ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, the latter part of the 20th century saw a shift in the pastoral calling from scholars who worked in a study to administrators who worked out of an office. You say, well, that's just That's just terminology. No, I think there's a significant difference in the expectation of people. Now, we've all been affected by that shift. It's clear here that the apostles did not want to become administrators, but rather remain those who studied the scripture and proclaimed them. So studying the scripture and praying, they saw the primary focus of their calling, and rightly so. Kiestermacher said this, it's a long one if you have, I'm sorry today it's a white sheet, not a yellow sheet, I forgot to switch the paper in the copier. So, a century ago, pastors usually put the initials VDM after their name. This is not an abbreviation of an academic degree, but a description of their task. The initials are Latin for Verbi Domino Minister, that is, minister of the word of the Lord. A pastor, strictly speaking, is not a minister of the church, even if he is ordained by that body. He's not a minister of a local congregation, even though a church council or board supervises his work and pays his salary. A pastor is first and foremost a minister of Christ's gospel, for Jesus sends him forth to teach and preach the good news. The pastor, then, is a servant of God's word. As Paul puts it, how can the people hear unless someone preaches the word? But the pastor is a servant of the word. Then he ought to devote himself fully to the task of proclaiming the gospel, the glad gospel tidings. He ought to guard against attractions that take him away from the task. Genuine devotion to prayer and preaching will crown his work with untold blessings. I think Kiestermacher grasped the meaning, an attitude of the apostles in their response to this crisis that they faced. We would do well to keep this in mind. I would do well to keep this in mind and discipline myself toward that end. Well, they make a choice. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. It may not be apparent to us, but these are all Gentile names. There's no Jews in this selection. Ian Duguid, he really is good. He said this, the widows who are being overlooked in the food distribution are specifically Hellenistic Jews from the Greek-speaking community in Jerusalem. While the Aramaic-speaking widows were being taken care of, it is interesting to see how the church resolves the issue. They don't require the widows to learn Hebrew, nor do they broker a compromise with the smaller Greek-speaking community as is given an appropriate proportional representation on the new deacon board to ensure equal rights for all. Two or three Greek-speaking deacons would be fair, you might think. I don't think that solution would necessarily be wrong, but in this case, they adopt a radically countercultural solution. All seven of the proto-deacons have Greek names, including Nicholas, who is a convert to Judaism from Gentile Antioch. What is more, these men are chosen by the community, not the apostles. All seven are united in being filled with the Spirit and wisdom, so the community trusts them to act fairly, even though all of them are Gentiles. Truly remarkable, isn't it? I mean, given that Jewish culture for generations had been taught and even had biblical background for it, not to associate in the Gentile world, they were considered unclean. All of that's ripped away by the gospel and the people, not the apostles, chose these men. It shows the life-changing and revolutionizing of the thinking that is being worked by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, then the word of God continued to increase, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now there are several places in the book of Acts where Luke inserts just a little note on the progress of the church. This is one of them. When he says, and the word of God continued to increase, he's referring to its impact. It held sway over more and more people. He's not referring to its size, although as though it were expanding. As it was preached to an increasing number of people, an increasing number of people believed and embraced the Word of God as true and a message that they needed to heed. I've used this illustration before. If you heard it before, bear with me. Rich Gans was a young, brilliant Jewish man. He had just completed his PhD in clinical psych. He and his wife decided to do a several-week, maybe several-month, I don't recall, bike tour in Europe to celebrate. While in Switzerland, they stayed at Labrie, a Christian think tank and evangelistic apologetic ministry founded by the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer. They stayed a couple of days and engaged in various conversations. One day, a fellow sat down with him and began reading from Isaiah 53. If you don't recall, that's the profound prophecy of the sufferings of Christ. And as he reads, he stops and waits for a response from Gans. Gans says, well, anybody could write that after the fact. He turns the Bible around, shows him it was Isaiah. And Gans himself says, I would convert it just like that. The Word of God has power. And that's why the elders, the apostles, didn't want to give up declaring the Word of God for this other more practical endeavor, and it appointed other guys to do it. Now, some other verses or versions put it like this. So the preaching about God flourished, or the Word of God continued to grow, or God kept on spreading, the Word of God kept on spreading. So as the word goes out, people are impacted by it. It wasn't just back then either. It was happening in Acts 6 and 7. It happened to Rich Gans. It's happening today. Somewhere in the world today, there'll be a whole multitude of people impacted by the Word of God and brought to saving faith in Christ. Verse 7, and the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. As the Word was preached by the apostles, the church grew. Imagine that. The word used for multiply, means to increase greatly. As numbers increase rapidly when they're multiplied, so the church in Jerusalem was increasing rapidly with many new believers. Remember, that's what caused this crisis in the first place. They had so many new people that widows were getting forgotten. But then he adds this, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's one little phrase in the entirety of the Bible, but this thing is enormous. It ought to be a neon light, flashing to catch our attention. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, there were ordinary priests that functioned on rotation at the temple. And then there was the high priestly aristocracy, the wealthy elite of Jerusalem. The priests he refers to here seems perfectly clear are the ordinary ones. The high priestly families were the ones who were driving the opposition against Christ and against the church. But isn't this fascinating that the priests who were involved in the day-to-day workings of the temple were turning to Christ? They were the ones who offered the daily sacrifices, offered the incense, etc. Many of them were seeing the fulfillment of the sacrificial system in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Longenecker said, there were perhaps as many as 8,000 ordinary priests and 10,000 Levites divided into 24 weekly courses serving at Jerusalem Temple during a period of a year, whose social position was distinctly inferior to that of the high priestly families, whose piety in many cases could well have inclined them to an acceptance of the Christian message. It seems that they were not caught up in the arrogant elitism of the upper class priests. dealing daily with sin and sacrifice, it seems would incline them toward the gospel. Now, this is a brief, I think, but powerful argument for the reality, reliability, the rectitude of the gospel. Those that were spiritual leaders and functioned in the temple were turning to Christ, while the high priest and his clan lethally opposed Christ and the gospel. That argues strongly for the faith of Christ. These fellows would have known of Jesus' life, of his death, perhaps even heard him teach when he was around Jerusalem. They would have heard of his resurrection. They would have also heard of the descent of the spirits as it happened out in the open there in Jerusalem. They had nothing to gain and everything to lose by turning to Christ. But they did. Many priests were obedient to the faith. How silly it is for contemporary scholars to rail against the New Testament and the gospel in particular, claiming an authority over history. But yet many of the priests right there in that town at that time believed. Now, this should help build our confidence in the New Testament documents. We don't know how many there were that believed, but it wasn't just one or two. It was many. Many of the priests believed. The church grew, including priests and Hellenists and Jews, and eventually becomes predominantly Gentile. Deacons were needed and still are to see to it that the functions of caring for the flock were done properly. I wonder, this is kind of off the beaten path here, but I wonder, did any of these priests that came to Christ, did they become deacons? I wonder. I don't know. The message of Christ was flourishing. It was going out. It was having power. People were being converted. The fact that he was the divine Savior promised long ago, that he came into this world and went to the cross to bear our sin, pay its penalty fully and completely, that he rose on the third day, and that he proved himself alive to many. And then he ascended back to heaven, sent his Spirit to indwell his church. And this message was spreading throughout Israel, starting in Jerusalem, and it would gradually move out. Now the tide will soon turn against them. The faith of the early church will be challenged severely and sorely. And they will always find that Jesus Christ is a faithful Savior who does not forsake them. And he will cause them to endure. And the church still exists right now today, even in Jerusalem. Praise the Savior. Let's come to his table.